Amen. Well, I would invite you to turn in God's Word to Colossians chapter 4. We come back to Colossians chapter 4 once again. And if you don't have a Bible, a copy of God's Word, there are lots of them in the seats in front of you. And it's going to be either page 926 or 985 in Colossians 4. And we're going to look at verses 5 and 6, really just verse 5 in particular this morning, walking wisely toward outsiders. And in just a moment, I'm going to read the passage beginning with verse 2, because Paul's exhortation begins with him talking about prayer. And there's a deep connection with what he has to say about prayer in verses 2 to 4 with what he goes on to say in verses 4 and 5 about pursuing, or verses 5 and 6 about pursuing outsiders. So let's hear God's inerrant word starting at verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let me lead us in prayer as we look to the Lord for help. Oh, our Father, High King of Heaven, you are the one with abundant mercy and grace, and you pursue sinners like us to rescue us. For you so loved the world, as you've told us, that you sent the Lord Jesus to seek and to save the lost. And now you call those whom you have saved, we who are inside of your family, inside your kingdom, you call us to earnestly pursue outsiders. So, Father, please help us to do what you've called us to do, and to do it in the way that you have commanded us to do it. And please help me now to be faithful and clear in proclaiming your word. Father, please search us, please teach us, and please change us for your glory and your purposes in Christ, even as we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, we have in our day become familiar with the vital work of search and rescue people. These are highly trained, passionately devoted men and women who give themselves to searching for and rescuing helpless souls trapped in deep distress. And so whether it's a crisis in the mountains or the lowlands, whether it's on the ground or in the water, whether it is urban or rural, and whether the emergency is from an earthquake, a tornado, a tsunami, a terrorist attack, or perhaps an emergency that simply has come from the foolish decision of someone, search and rescue people live by this motto. They're driven by this motto, that others may live. That others may live. And so, regardless of the situation, regardless of the terrain, in any weather, any time of day or night, these specialists give themselves to seeking and to saving those who are perishing. Now, you know, of course, where I'm going with that illustration. Because in a far greater way, God himself is on a passionate search and rescue mission for the perishing, for helpless souls who are trapped in the deep distress of their own sin. It's in John 3, verse 16, that we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost. Well, the Lord Jesus has fulfilled his redemptive mission on earth at the cross. And he's now risen, and he's ascended to the Father in heaven, And he has now sent his people, his church, filled by the Holy Spirit, to carry on his mission of seeking and saving the lost. And it's these truths that are really behind Paul's commands in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. And as we get into these words, I think we're going to see what fresh and what freeing and what focusing words these are for we who are believers in Christ today. And so here in Colossians 4, Paul, having just exhorted Christians to be earnest in prayer for the progress of the gospel among outsiders, he now exhorts believers, you and I who are in Christ, to do our part in earnestly pursuing outsiders. And so God's main command here through Paul, the big idea of what he is saying in verses 5 and 6 is this: follow Jesus in the search and rescue of outsiders. Follow Jesus in the search and rescue of outsiders. And in this text, through the Apostle Paul, God gives us two inseparable ways that we are to do this. Two inseparable ways that we are to follow Jesus in the search and rescue of outsiders. It involves, first of all, our walk, and it involves, second of all, our talk. We could say it involves our lifestyle, and it involves our lips, our walk and our talk. And I'll identify the points this way. First, we are to walk in Christ-saturated wisdom toward outsiders. That's what we see in verse 5. We are to walk in Christ-saturated wisdom toward outsiders. And then inseparably connected with that, the second way is what we find there in verse 6, that we are to talk with Christ-saturated speech to outsiders. We are to talk with Christ-saturated speech to outsiders. Now, really, the Apostle Paul has already spoken of these two inseparable ways back in chapter 3 and verse 17. And notice what he says there when he declares, whatever you do in word or deed, there it is, in word or deed, he says, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so he's already brought in this truth and this reality as God's people, we who are in Christ, that we're to do everything that we do in word and deed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, now in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4, he specifies this to the pursuit of outsiders. We're to do everything in word and deed in pursuing outsiders for the sake of seeing them rescued through faith in Christ. Now, what we're going to do today is just look at the first of these two ways, because there is so much for us to think about by way of meaning and implication with what Paul says in both of these. So we'll look at the first way of walking in Christ-saturated wisdom toward outsiders today, and then, Lord willing, next week, we'll look at verse 6, talking with Christ-saturated speech to outsiders. But I want you to see these both go hand in hand. So even though we're separating them a bit to dive into the significance of what they mean, don't miss the significance that they're deeply related. It's not a matter of one or the other. It's both and. As God's people, we are to walk and to talk in Christ-saturated ways in the pursuit of outsiders. So we'll look at this first one today, walk in Christ-saturated wisdom toward outsiders. Very straightforward, of course, with what Paul says there in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Now, I say Christ-saturated. There's a lot of ways we could identify this. Christ-governed or Christ-exalting. You get the idea. But we're to walk with Christ-saturated, Christ-defined, Christ-governed wisdom toward outsiders. Now, a lot of you know already that walk, this term walk that Paul uses, it's his word of choice to refer to our entire lifestyle, our entire manner, our disposition, our habits and orientation of life. It's all encompassing everything. And from the very beginning of this letter to the Colossians, Paul is very concerned with how Christians are to walk in a Christ-saturated way. That we would walk in a way that manifests, that demonstrates our trust and our submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's very burdened that we would daily display the hope that we have in both the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it would be manifest, it would be evident in our lives. And I want you to just see this. Go back to chapter 1 so we can see how this unfolds, because it all informs the significance, of course, of what he says in chapter 4. But back in chapter 1, near the opening of the letter, beginning in verse 9, he tells believers how it is he's praying for them. And he says this in verse 9 and following, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And now here it is, verse 10, "so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And notice he's saying, this is how I'm praying for you believers, that you would be living and walking in these ways. So we even see Paul exemplifying the connection of prayer with walking in these ways. Over in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we hear more of Paul's burden for believers. He says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And you see how he's burdened for them to come to maturity, to come to a fullness of living in all of the riches of wisdom and knowledge that they have in Christ. God's mystery that in the Old Testament had not been fully revealed now is revealed in Christ. And even as it is revealed through Paul and the rest of the New Testament writers, all that God is and has given in Christ. And then if you slip down to verses 6 and 7 in chapter 2, this portion that's really the epicenter of the entire letter, Paul says this, verse 6, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And then again, over in chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, he brings up this issue of walking in a negative way. He says there in verse 5 of chapter 3, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." He says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And then he says, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them." So you see, there's both the positive exhortation to walk in the newness of the life that we have in Christ, if we are in Christ, and to also be putting to death all of those aspects of the old man that were a part of the former way we lived before we came to faith in Christ. And then, of course, as we already saw in verse 17 of chapter 3, though Paul doesn't use the term walk there, that's what he's referring to when he says, "Whatever you do, and in everything, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." He's talking about a lifestyle, a walk, an entire manner of life that is submitted in faith to the supremacy and to the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very clear, too, and we need to make the point, he's not talking about absolute perfection. Even though we pursue obedience to the Lord, we want to please him because he's saved us, because he's been merciful and gracious to us. But Paul understands in his own experience, in his own life, and he understands among those that he ministers to, that none of us are going to reach that perfection. But it has to do with the direction of our life, with the thrust and the focus of our life in wanting to fight sin, in wanting to put to death these aspects of the old person and wanting to live in the new life that we have in Christ. And so that's the sense again of walking and that sense of being Christ saturated. And so now when we come to verse 5 of chapter 4, Paul's point, building on all that he said about our walk, stresses that our walk must also involve a deep concern for outsiders. A deep concern for outsiders. And we must walk in Christ-saturated wisdom toward them. Now, I want to break this down just a little bit more so that we get the full force of what it is that Paul is calling us to, what God's calling us to as his people through Paul. And that we also would be energized and motivated and encouraged by what he has to say for how we are to be concerned for outsiders. So with what he says here in verse 5, he identifies two different priorities for exactly how we walk in a Christ-saturated way toward outsiders with Christ-saturated wisdom. So there's two priorities here. The first one is this. We're to wisely pursue the outsiders. We're to wisely pursue the outsiders. And the second priority is that we are to earnestly seize the moment. And again, these go hand in hand. As our walk and our talk goes hand in hand, these two priorities go hand in hand as we see them here in verse 5, to wisely pursue the outsiders and to earnestly seize the moment. So let's think about these for a little bit. This first priority of wisely pursuing the outsiders. You see it at the beginning of verse 5. Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Now, don't miss the obvious here. Because Paul not only assumes that believers are going to have lots of contact with outsiders, but we are to move toward them. Don't miss that preposition there. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. We're to pursue outsiders. We're to pursue unbelievers. And that's who he's referring to when he uses this term outsiders. He uses it a few other places in some of his letters. He's talking about people who are unbelievers, people who are non-Christians. In other words, he means people who have not been born again. They have not yet repented from their sins. They have not yet put their trust in Jesus Christ, confessing him as Lord and Savior, which means they are still enslaved to their sins, just as we all were before God saved us, before God brought us from the outside to the inside of his mercies and grace. And so outsiders are those who are outside of the kingdom of God. Back in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul talks about how Christ has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of himself, into the beloved Son of God. And so an outsider is someone who is yet in the kingdom of darkness. They have not come to the inside of God's kingdom. They are outside of the family of God. They are outside of the church of God, of the body of Christ. Now, we recognize and understand that these are unbelieving people of all shapes and varieties. To the one extreme, they might be the vilest, crudest, most despicable kind of unbelievers that you could imagine. And to the other side of the spectrum, they might be very religious, very moral, very self-righteous unbelievers. They might be warm and very friendly toward true Christians, or they might be very hostile and antagonistic. But one way or the other, they are outsiders. They don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not born of God. They are not believers. And as Paul makes very direct reference to back in verse 6 of chapter 3, such outsiders are under the wrath of God. They're not indifferent. They're not neutral. And this helps us understand even the reality of what God declares again and again in His Word. You are either inside of His grace and His mercy in Christ, or you are outside. Doesn't matter what kind of family you grew up in. Doesn't matter what church you might go to. It's an issue of your own heart and soul before the Lord. You have faith in Christ. Do you know His grace and His mercy and His blessing in Christ, or are you yet in your sins and under His wrath? And so that's what Paul means when he talks about outsiders. And he's not using this term in a derogatory kind of a way. He's using it in a very clear, descriptive way. This is the reality of how things are. And so we ask the question then, well, how are Christians, how are those who are inside of Christ, inside of God's mercy in Christ, how are we to act towards outsiders? Are we to shun them? Are we to avoid them? Are we to retreat away from them? Are we to be indifferent towards them? Maybe burying our heads in the sand and just walking in our own little Christian bubble? Or are we to talk and to act critically and disparagingly toward them? Are we to move away from them? Maybe even move out of state away from them? How are we to act toward outsiders? Well, sadly, as we all know and have probably been guilty of, I know I have on more than one occasion, those are some of the wrong ways that we who are Christians often relate to outsiders, often relate to unbelievers. We either forget or we just flat out selfishly neglect the fact that God has left us in this world to share in His search and rescue mission for outsiders. This is the heart of God, to search and rescue those who are lost in their sins, just like we once were. And so we're not to ignore them, we're not to abandon them, but we are to search for and seek to rescue them, to help them. And so Paul says we're to wisely pursue outsiders. We're to walk in wisdom toward them, not away from them, to follow Jesus in the search and the rescue of outsiders. Now, again, I refer to this wisdom as Christ-saturated, because it is the true wisdom of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ, in whom, as we heard back in chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom is only wisdom if it is truly found and known in Christ. And this is the beautiful and the life-giving and the attractive wisdom that begins, as we're told even back in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 7, and elsewhere. It's the wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord. You want to know what this wisdom looks like? Well, read the entire book of Proverbs, because it goes on to describe richly and practically and comprehensively what this wisdom looks like in all of the nooks and the crannies of all of our daily lives, in the affections of our hearts, in the words that come out of our mouths, in our finances and what we do with money and worldly treasure, how it works itself out in relationships and in ambitions, and how we approach work or how we maybe don't approach work in being lazy, and on down the line. So this wisdom is a is a rich and a full and a descriptive wisdom found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in knowing Him, trusting Him, and rejoicing in the fear of Him. And it's that wisdom that we're to use in pursuing outsiders, which means we're to pursue them wisely in the realities of all that God has revealed in His Word and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to pursue them in the hope and in the prayer that they would become insiders, that they would come to faith in Christ, and that they would know eternal life in Him, that they would know living hope in Him. And so what this means then practically is that wisely pursuing outsiders means that we prioritize. And we, not only individually, but collectively as God's people, this is a corporate enterprise. We have individual responsibility, but it's a corporate enterprise that we prioritize being loving, deliberate, and skillful in seeking to win them. It means we recognize that that unbelievers, outsiders, they're not the enemy, but they are enslaved to the enemy in their sin. Again, just like every one of us who are in Christ once was. And so it means that we strive to walk in such a way and to live in such a way and to relate to them in such a way and to speak to them in such a way that they would become insiders. It's interesting, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30 says this, and maybe Paul has this in mind even as he pens these words in chapter 4. Proverbs 11, verse 30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise." The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. If you want another place to get a picture of what this wisdom looks like, take time to just slowly work through Colossians chapter 3, where Paul talks about what a life that is focused on Christ, saturated in Christ, is to look like. We've already seen some of that in verses 5 through 7, where he says, "Put to death the old man and the deeds of the old man." And then beginning in verse 12, he starts to say positively, here's what you're to put on in this life of Christ. And just listen to what he says. I'll just read a little bit of it in chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." He says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." And he goes on to talk about the peace of Christ that is to rule among us and how we're to speak to one another, to teach and to admonish one another, he says, with psalms and with hymns and with spiritual songs, and to make melody in our hearts with thankfulness to the Lord. And you see, to love and to pursue and to have a Christ-saturated walk that is eager to pursue outsiders means we also embrace and are pursuing what God has called us to with other insiders. That's where the reality, that's where the fruit of righteousness is first seen, in our relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And that holds true in a general way, but it's particularized even within a local church. That there's a devotion, that there's a commitment, that there's an ownership of one another, if you will, where we plant our flag and say, yes, I'm to love the world. Yes, I'm to love all believers. Yes, I'm to love unbelievers. But I'm committed to you and to you and to you and to you. And that's the sense of being devoted. And it's that fruit of righteousness, that fruit of Christ-saturatedness, if you will, that becomes the foundation of then pursuing outsiders, that we would bring and see God bring other outsiders into this on the inside. So it's not an exclusive circle the wagons and keep everybody else out. It's no, the heart of God is constantly going outward, constantly seeking, constantly wanting to see outsiders come to the inside. And so that's the nature of this wisdom. Now, of course, I'm speaking primarily to those of you who are Christians, those of you who by God's grace are inside, as it were. And so I would ask you, as I ask myself, who are the outsiders, who are the unbelievers that you have contact with in your life? In your own family, both your immediate and your extended family? By the way, even parents, especially those of you who are parents with younger children, unless your children have come to faith in Christ, they're still outsiders. And so you pray and you labor and you seek to do what God would have you to do, that in God's grace they would become insiders. But don't neglect that reality. They're part of that group of outsiders. But who are the other people, perhaps? Not only in your family, but in your neighborhood, in your classroom, in your workplace, at the grocery store, at the restaurant, at the doctor's office, on the playing field, wherever it may be. And not only who are those outsiders, but how are you pursuing them in the fullness of Christ? Is it on our radars to wisely pursue them for the sake of Christ, to spiritually recognize that if they don't know Christ, they are ultimately trapped in the deceitfulness and bondage of their sin, that they are under the wrath of God? And so are you praying for them and for their salvation? Are you praying for opportunities to demonstrate love and to speak of Christ to them? And not only are you praying, but then are you looking for such opportunities and taking advantage of such opportunities in your daily circumstances? Who are those unbelievers? Who are those outsiders? You know, I've mentioned before that God saved me when I was a senior in high school. And he used, among other things, the faithful witness of my closest friend at the time, Dave. And over a period of a few years, Dave faithfully showed me the love of Christ. And he spoke to me about Christ. Now, I was a very selfish, partying, pleasure-seeking teenage punk. And I had no interest in Christ. But over a period of a few years, God used Dave's wise, faithful, and very patient witness in both word and deed to ultimately rescue me from the dead-end distress of my sin. And I'll tell you this, it wasn't just the truth of the Word of God that Dave shared that God used to draw me. That was a major part of it, no doubt. But it was the attractiveness. It was the aroma, if you will, of Dave's spiritual life and other Christians around him that drew me, that intrigued me, that absolutely captured me. Because what I saw in Dave and what I saw in other Christians that he knew were people who were not perfect, but they were genuinely content, they were at peace, and they were filled with hope. And I had no explanation for that, because I was trying to do all sorts of things to bring me those realities of joy and peace and hope. But in reality, like every unbeliever, I was empty, I was insecure, I was filled with fear, and I wanted what Dave and these other Christians had. And so beautiful and so enticing and so desirable were their Christ-saturated lives that I desperately wanted that. And in God's time, he used that to break me and to bring me to faith in Christ. But he used other people just as he wants to use you and just as he wants to use me. So who are the outsiders that you have contact with and that God wants you to wisely, prayerfully pursue? Well, notice then in verse 5 what Paul goes on to say. And this should further motivate us and incentivize us, because not only must we first prioritize wisely pursuing the outsiders, But the second priority is that we must earnestly seize the moment. We must earnestly seize the moment. Paul says, making the best use of the time. In the old King James translation, he says, redeem the time. And that's really the sense that the word has. The term for redeem there has to do with buying up something, using it to its maximum value, spending the time wisely. That's what Paul's talking about, and that's why I say there's to be an earnestness, there's to be an urgency in seizing the moment. Now, some of you may follow college basketball. Even if you don't follow college basketball, you might know, maybe you don't, if you don't, I'll inform you, that this weekend is the culmination of March Madness. It is what has become to be known as the Final Four for both men and women college basketball players. The ladies' championship game takes place this afternoon, and the men's championship game takes place tomorrow night. Now, college basketball, like a lot of sports, is a game that is regulated by the clock. There's other sports that do that. Not all sports do, of course, but you know how that works. The teams have a limited amount of time in which to win or lose, and that's it. When the clock strikes zero, game is over. And so every second matters. So in these championship games, the women's game taking place today and the men's tomorrow, do you think that the coaches and that the players involved in these championship games, do you think they're going to earnestly seize the moment? Do you think that they're going to strive to make the best use of their time? Well, of course they are, because of what's at stake. There's no second chance. So they're going to be intense. They're going to be urgent. They're going to be focused on the task at hand. There's not going to be any laziness. You're not going to see any players on the bench pulling out their cell phones to check the latest social media feeds. No, they're going to be laser focused on what's going on. They're going to buy up the opportunities, right? Why? Because the clock is ticking. Beloved, this is what God means through Paul here by saying that we're to make the best use of the time. It means that for us as God's people, He has put us on His search and rescue mission. And if we're to wisely pursue the outsiders, we must also earnestly, passionately seize the moment, because there's a limited amount of time that only God knows until Jesus is going to return and bring eternal judgment on all His enemies. In God's timing, the clock in the opportunity for salvation is going to run out. And moreover, only God knows the time that any of us have to live here. We don't know when we or any of the outsiders that we know are going to breathe our last. You know, we live about 5 miles east of here over in Fair Oaks, near the edge of Fair Oaks and Carmichael. And whenever we come into the church facilities here, at some point we're usually on Winding Way. We get on it from Dewey and then we come this way. And about a year and a half ago, in December of 22, we're coming in on a Sunday night, and at the intersection of Winding Way and Barrett, there was a tragic motorcycle accident that had just taken place. We didn't see the accident, but we saw the lifeless body of an individual lying on the road who moments earlier had been alive. That image is burned into my mind. I think of it every time we go past that intersection. We just don't know how long any of us have to live, and when it is we or anybody else are going to breathe our last. And so we must earnestly seize the moment to make the best use of the time, to follow Jesus in the search and rescue of outsiders. Because again, friends, this is what Jesus has left us on earth for: to share in His mission. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 20, verse 21, to his disciples, which is ultimately to the entire church, this is after he's risen from the dead. He says there, John 20, 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now, you probably know Paul uses this language of seizing the moment in a parallel passage over in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, where he says there, look carefully then how you walk, there it is again, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And even as Pastor John Piper exhorts us in a book with a title that sticks in our minds and should. He wrote this a number of years ago, but the title is simply, Don't Waste Your Life. Don't waste your life. You may be familiar with the Latin phrase, carpe diem. It means seize the day, seize the present moment. Now, that can certainly have a worldly application, and a lot of people embrace it that way. But it's actually good counsel for Christians, if we're to follow Jesus in the search and rescue of outsiders, we're to seize the day, we're to seize the moment. I was in Wisconsin this last week visiting my dad for a few days and came home on Friday. And as I was in one of the airports I was flying through, I saw a guy with a t-shirt. I hadn't seen this phrase before, maybe you've seen it, carpe omnia. I don't know if any of you have seen that, carpe omnia. So I looked it up, and what it means is seize all. Seize everything. So it's sort of an extension of carpe diem to say, no, just don't just seize the day, seize everything. Now again, from a worldly perspective, that's horrible counsel. That's godless counsel. But from a Christ-saturated perspective, carpe omnia. Seize all of Christ, everything of Christ. Seek to know him, to delight in him, to be saturated again in the fullness of his supremacy and sufficiency, and seek to serve him at full throttle, to know him and to make him known. At the end of our service, we're going to sing, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Carpe omnia. That's the sense. I was poking around some websites about search and rescue people. I found one that talks about the laser-focused devotion that these people have to their task. And it says this, quote, they don't wait for perfect conditions because time is the enemy. The mission is real and urgent, and the clock is ticking on someone's life. In search and rescue terms, they want to find whoever is in distress within the golden hours. Within the golden hours. And what it means is the quicker a victim in distress can be found, the better chance they have of survival. Beloved, until the Lord Jesus returns, we live in the spiritual golden hours. Today is the day of salvation. God calls us to do our part. He calls us to seek with wisdom those who are outside of Christ. What they do, how they respond is not our business. Ours is to do what God's called us to do and to pray for them. But may God help us to live in these golden hours. Are we seizing the moment? Are we making the best use of our time? Seeking to order our life to be faithful to this. And it's going to look different in every one of our lives because we're all different. And yet this is what God calls us to. And this is even part of how we encourage and spur one another on. And so, beloved, as Christ's blood-bought people, we're to follow him in the search and in the rescue of outsiders. Again, that's what he has left us here for, individually and collectively. It means we're to walk with Christ-saturated wisdom toward outsiders, and that means prioritizing the call to wisely pursue the outsiders and to earnestly seize the moment. And again, as we'll see next week, it also means that we're to talk with Christ-saturated speech. As he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And Lord willing, next week, we're going to talk about all the significance of that and the individuality that is required. And that's part of why we need God's wisdom, because every person, every situation is different and unique. And we'll look more at that next week. Well, you say, who is adequate for these things? And the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's adequate. And that's why, hand in hand with being faithful to pursue the outsiders, to seek and rescue outsiders, we're to pray and we're to pray and we're to pray. And that's why Paul says what he does in verses 2-4. That's why we pray in our worship services when we gather. That's why, as we're going to gather tonight at 5 p.m., we're going to pray for all kinds of things, including the salvation of outsiders, those who don't yet know the Lord. Well, I close with this, with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 to 38. Just hear these words in connection with what we've seen here in Colossians 4. We're told, Matthew 9, verse 36, that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Amen. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we're going to share in the Lord's Supper together. Father, we rejoice that you are the God, the one true God, the high King of heaven, who is on a search and rescue mission for lost souls. Flowing out of your holy, eternal love, you sent your own Son, the Lord Jesus, to accomplish redemption so that everyone who would believe on him could know the forgiveness of our sins, could know the hope of eternal life in him and with him and you through your Spirit, could know the fullness of all of your blessings in Christ, though we deserve nothing but your curse. For every single one of us that were at one time outsiders, were at one time dead in our sins, we thank you for bringing us to new life in Christ, bringing us inside the riches of your mercies in him. And for any who don't know you, who are yet outside, oh, how we pray today would be the day of salvation, and that you would draw them to such saving faith in Christ, that they would come inside the security, the assurance, the love, the comfort of all of your mercies and provision in Christ. Thank you for the time to consider these matters. O God, may they bear fruit in us and through us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen and amen.